Could we look at Psalm 102? Just a portion of scripture there. In history, there have been set times, set planned seasons, divine moments when God chose within His free sovereignty and the freedom of His will, when He chose to pour out the Holy Spirit in revival. Now, David speaks about this reality in Psalm 102. Let's begin reading in verse 12. You will arise and have pity or mercy upon Zion. The time to favor her, yes, the appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in His glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That He looked down from His holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem His praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Now, you notice particularly in verse 13, David uses the phrase set times or appointed times. How many of you right now at home on your calendar in the kitchen or bedroom, you have some appointments or things scheduled on your calendar or set days? Dental appointment, whatever. You have some set appointments that have been put on your calendar. God does too. He sets some days in the history of redemption when He says, I am going to revive my work. I am going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to awaken. I mean, the prophets use this language, that God would awaken as one out of sleep and make bare His arm, roll His sleeves up, and come down and do a fresh work. David says there are set times when God does that, that He arises and has mercy upon the church, upon His people. And in America, I want to talk tonight about the last time America saw a revival in American history was in the 1850s. God chose to begin a revival. Matthew Henry made this statement: when God purposes to do a new work of grace, He sets His people praying. He stirs up fresh, real desire for prayer. He burdens people to pray. Young men, young women. He pours out a spirit of grace and supplication. He begins to burden people to pray, and they begin to pray widely with reality. When God purposes to do a new work of grace, He sets His people praying. One of those divine moments that Psalm 102 is talking about was 150 years ago in America on the East Coast. It's been called the Third Great Awakening in America. There was a First Great Awakening when Jonathan Edwards and the Tennants and George Whitefield preached in New England in the 1730s through the 1770s. George Whitefield died in Newburyport, Massachusetts. in 1770. He's buried there. So that was the era of the First Great Awakening, they call. The Second Great Awakening was later, 1790 to 1805, right in there. The Third Great Awakening, 1850s. It was a decade, 1857 through 59. It was probably the period of the greatest revivals in all of history. In America, by far the largest revival in America, perhaps the biggest revival in all of history. And at the same time, in 1858 and 59, there was large, massive revivals in Scotland and in Ireland where the whole countries were affected. The whole nation was affected by the presence of God. The whole idea of revivals includes two major truths. You want to get these. The whole idea of revival has two major truths that are presuppositions. Okay? The first is this, that the influence and the coming of the Holy Spirit is in much greater measure and power during times of revival than at other times. The Spirit's work and His presence is greatly increased. It's accelerated. He does things He hadn't been doing. He works with to a degree and in a measure, quantitatively as far as the amount and qualitatively the depth and the degree that hasn't been going on before revival. So the influence and coming of the Spirit is in a much greater measure during times of revival than at other times. A time of revival becomes an extraordinary time. It becomes, there's a much larger increase of God's presence among His people. The simplest sermons that normally see no results, people break down in conviction and get powerfully converted. A much larger giving of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He comes and His power is present in an unusual way. The second presupposition is this. The Holy Spirit is concerned in every genuine revival about one thing. Sound conversions. He's not interested in making us bark like dogs. He's not interested in us rolling around on the floor, foaming at the mouth, having visions, or doing strange things. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's a Holy Spirit. And when He comes in revival, it's to make Christ front and center. It's to make the gospel real with irresistible power. And He's about one thing in revival, and that is saving sinners powerfully by the hundreds. That's what He's about. Turning men from their idols to serve the living God. Zechariah 12:10, a great verse about this. I will pour upon the house of David and Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourns for his own son. You see that? Zechariah said, when the Spirit is poured out on the house of Israel, they will mourn as one mourns for his own son. They'll look on him who they pierced, and they will mourn and grieve. Isn't that what happened at the day of Pentecost? Exactly the same thing. Turning men from their idols to serve the living God. From Satan to Christ. From the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. That seasons of refreshing might come. Sound conversions. The 1857 and 58 prayer revival in America was the Third Great Awakening. It's been regarded by many in history as the greatest work of grace the world has ever seen since the days of the apostles. Yet it may be the least known revival. Why? Well, because there wasn't a prominent preacher preaching. Wesley wasn't preaching. Edwards wasn't preaching. George Whitfield wasn't preaching. It didn't begin with preaching, though preaching was a big thing in it once the revival started. It began in prayer. The amazing fact is that this greatest revival in American history was not dominated by any outstanding personalities or theologians. J. Edwin Orr said, "The movement sprang from the labor of no great man or preacher, yet became the most thorough, extensive, and wholesome awakening ever known in the history of the United States." It was a sovereign movement of prayer is what it was. Now let me give you a little revival history in America to lead up to the 1858 prayer revival. The first great awakening, Edwards Whitfield, was 1727 through 1770, basically. Edwards Whitfield preached. Phenomenal things happened. Whitfield preached in Boston when the population was 8,000. 14,000 people came from New England to hear him. Just picture that. Benjamin Franklin was a friend of Whitfield. He wasn't a Christian. He never believed the gospel. But he was a friend and a supporter of Whitfield. And Franklin saw the hand of God in it. Franklin would go. He wanted to estimate how many people were there. Franklin would go and he, by conservative standards, he said, Whitfield could be heard by 30,000 people a mile away. It was just the power of God. There were no microphones, no amplification. And so God did mighty things in the first great awakening across New England. I don't have time to even get into that, but the way it started was Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Northampton. It didn't start by his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When he preached that sermon at Northampton, nothing happened. And then later he went to Enfield, Connecticut, and he preached the same sermon, and the power of God fell. The whole building, people fell under conviction, and God began to save many of them that night. But the first great awakening in Northampton, Massachusetts, when Edwards was preaching, it started one summer with teenagers. Edwards was preaching a series of sermons on regeneration. And as he just preached, the Holy Spirit began to grip young people's hearts. They began to realize they were lost and dead in their sins, lost without Christ. And they became fearful, and they began to get under conviction. They would go home, and it began to spread among the young people until finally, one after another, became savingly converted. They began to come to Christ, and then the movement began to spread. And in that one summer, 1735, in Northampton, a small New England town, the estimate was that over 300 people just in the small town were converted, savingly drawn to Christ. They had been baptized as infants into the church, and they thought they were Christians. And so this movement sprang out of Northampton, out of Edwards Church, and it blazed further in New England, and it became the first great awakening. All right, second great awakening, 1792 to 1840. The names J.W. Alexander and Asahel Nettleton. If you've never read anything about Nettleton, get a biography on Nettleton. It's a marvelous thing, one of the finest evangelists America ever saw. An amazing man. And he labored. This was during the time of Charles G. Finney. Nettleton and Finney were contemporaries, and Finney brought in new measures, new methods that weren't biblical, that were manipulative, and Nettleton challenged him on it. Nettleton was very solid theologically, but he was a passionate evangelist, and Nettleton opposed Finney's measures, but Finney kind of won the day, and he swept a great bit of evangelical churches of the day into what they call the new measures, the altar calls, and ultimately what it became, producing decisions for Christ, decisional regeneration, praying a prayer after somebody, or doing what the preacher says, and therefore you're supposedly saved. That all came in that second great awakening era with Finney. And then the third great awakening was the prayer revival in the 1850s. And here's how it started. There had been some local outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the East and up into Canada prior to this. As the nation came into the 1850s, several revivals of unusual power were experienced. Two in Pennsylvania, South Carolina, among Baptist and Methodist churches. For instance, in the town Beaufort, South Carolina, there was a powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that summer, in this small town of South Carolina, remember, this was the day that you didn't just join the church. You had to be examined for membership. And you had to give credible evidence that God had saved you. You had to show some signs of life. You had to evidence repentance. You had to at least have a credible profession of faith where the elders of the church believed God had saved you. It wasn't just a done deal. And that summer in Beaufort, South Carolina, 428 people, a small town, came under conviction, professed sound conversion, and were baptized in a 14-week period. Now, in about 3 months, what if your church saw over 400 people soundly converted and you baptized that many? Would you think a revival had happened? I would say so. So that's what was happening. Then a significant movement in Ontario, Canada, happened. And these were precursors. God was beginning to pour out mercy drops. There's a hymn that says, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. And so you had situations where God had begun to work, and yet He was planning greater things. You know, now this is important. Hear what I'm going to say. If you see God begin to work in a small measure with power, you see Him begin to stir people, you see signs of His power working on a smaller degree, that's an evidence that He's purposing to save, that He's purposing to do a work. When you see that, you ought to begin to pray, Lord, continue it. Lord, increase Your work. Lord, pour out Your Spirit and work more. That's the way we ought to pray. Well, in 1857, there was a young man. His name was Jeremiah Lanphier. He had been a businessman. And he left his work because he felt called to be an inner city missionary in New York City. New York at the time had a population of about 700,000 people. Jeremiah Lanphier, went and he joined himself to the North Reformed Dutch Church in New York City. He began to go forth and pass out tracts and witness and do simple evangelism. And 2 months after he came to New York City, in 1857, there was a national financial panic. It was basically a depression that hit the east coast of New York. The banks failed, and it set off a huge financial chain reaction, and the entire east coast suffered a financial panic. Many hundreds of businessmen lost their business, banks closed, and thousands were affected. People began to commit suicide, and it was a national depression, if you will, because remember, most of the population was out there. The Midwest and to the West, population centers were very small. So most of the economics, as well as the academic centers of the nation, were on the East Coast. There was this panic. And thousands were crushed. Businessmen were committing suicide. People were homeless. No income, no money. And suddenly, thousands of Americans, all at one moment, saw the vanity and the uncertainty of the world. And they were beginning to feel their need for something more eternal and more enduring. Well, Lanphier was there as a city missionary, just a young missionary. He began burdened as he saw men in New York City walking on the sidewalks. They were empty, they were broken, they didn't know what to do. And he began to be burdened for them. So he had this idea one day. This came to his mind. You know, I think I should start a prayer meeting, a noon prayer meeting for men to come to. I'll have it in the church at noon. They could bring a sack lunch. They could come, and it won't be anything but pray. We'll pray. So Lanphier followed the prompting. He followed up with actions, with his desire, and with what he felt he should do. He made some flyers, and he posted them on the church door and around the neighborhood. He put them up. Noon prayer meeting for businessmen. You're welcome to come in and pray for a few minutes. That's all he did. The first day, Lanphier was there, 12 o'clock, and he knelt to pray. You know how many were there? Just him. But within a few minutes, he heard somebody come in. Then he heard a second one and a third one and a fourth one. And soon, there were five other men joined him. One was a Baptist, one was a Lutheran, one was a Presbyterian. They were all from all different groups. Five men came. They didn't know each other. And they just prayed. And the next day, there were a few more. And word began to spread. And suddenly, just in those few people, there was a spirit of brokenness in prayer, a spirit of honesty, a spirit of humility. And they began to pray for individuals. And soon, within a matter of weeks, hundreds were gathering in the North Reformed Dutch Church. They had to move it to their largest room. And that summer, within the next 3 months, there were over 50,000 individuals gathered in churches throughout New York City. And hundreds began to be converted just by attending a prayer meeting. People would come providentially. They would be in New York City. They would be invited to a prayer meeting. And there were rules about the prayer meeting. They said no one can start preaching during prayer. Limit your prayers to 2 minutes. And then you're expected to give place to others to pray. So it was quick. It was brief praying. You stood. You prayed about what was on your heart. And you targeted something in prayer. A lost father. A lost child. A family member. Business. Need of God's grace. And a spirit of prayer was poured out. There was unity. There was no not preaching initially, but a huge, massive, powerful spirit of prayer brought profound conviction of sin. And soon, in almost every prayer meeting, people were beginning to be converted. They would break down in repentance and brokenness. And it's estimated that that year, within 6 months, in the greater New York City area, over 50,000 people had been converted and were added to churches in the greater New York City area. Well, people began to leave New York, and these prayer meetings began to spring up in Boston and Philadelphia, and the same thing began to happen. It wasn't planned. It wasn't an organized movement. There was no effort to try to spread it. It just happened by the Holy Spirit. And so Lanphier recorded in his diary, he says, at the second meeting, 20 were present, and within 3 weeks, 100 men were coming, a number of which appeared to be unconverted at first. By mid-October, New York banks have ceased payments of any kind. So all the banks are closed. It's a crisis. And men, by the Spirit of God, were suddenly turned to see their great need of God. Lanphier continued in his diary, I called on a number of men to invite them to attend the noon prayer meeting. A large number were present today. we had a precious time. It was the very gate of heaven. Well, the movement of prayer just grew spontaneously and rapidly. And Psalm 32, verse 6 says this, and it seemed like just a literal fulfillment. God began to do this. Psalm 32, 6 says, "For this shall everyone who is godly pray unto thee in a time when you may be found." It was almost as if God was saying to America in 1857 and 58, "I will be found if you'll call on me." And he poured out this amazing spirit of prayer. During this time, a New York City pastor, J.W. Alexander, said this, "I perceive such a degree of spiritual inquiry." Now, do you know what he means by that? People in the community becoming concerned just suddenly about spiritual matters. What if in your neighborhood you started having people come into your door and they say, "Listen, I know you're a Christian and I realize I need God. I don't know what's going on, but I need God. Can you talk to me about what's going on?" What if that began to happen all around you? That's what began to happen in New York City. Alexander said, "I perceive such a degree of spiritual inquiry as I have never seen before in all of my ministry." Listen to this. This pastor said this, "I am sought out continually by persons I've never known who are in search of spiritual help. The prayer meetings are very sobering and edifying. The openness of thousands to sound doctrine and reproof is undeniable." He said, "Rest assured, a great awakening is upon us with meetings of great size as God has poured out His Spirit upon us." By March, 6 months later after the movement started, over 50,000 were attending daily noon prayer meetings across the city of 700,000. Boston, now let me just give you some testimonies. Just bear with this and I won't be much longer, but some testimonies from the day of what happened. From the Boston North Church in 858, they had this record that they wrote. "One of the most remarkable features of the work of grace which has prevailed in our churches during the past year, it is that it began and has carried on by no special planned methods, no special planned events, but by single instruments of prayer and preaching." So see, this one man started praying, others joined him, and God just suddenly visited it. And it multiplied until thousands in New York City and then in Boston were coming, and the preachers began to preach as a result of this, and under average simple sermons every week, every Sunday, hundreds across the East Coast began to be saved who hadn't been members of churches at all. Ian Murray stated regarding this movement of prayer, "All the classic marks of a true spiritual awakening were present. Powerful and numerous conversions. Hunger for the Word of God and prayer that was widespread. Spiritual appetite for serious Christian literature. A sense of wonder and awe. Profound serious-mindedness. The same power of the Spirit at work in many places at the same time." It would be like God breaking out in San Antonio and hundreds are being saved every day. And then you hear reports, it's happening in Dallas and it's happening in Houston and it's happening in Amarillo. Many places at the same time the Holy Spirit begins to work. That's when a true awakening is occurring. As the revival spread, a spirit of prayer was spreading like a prairie fire throughout other states westward and to the south. And let me just talk about some places. Boston had a population of 175,000 people. The whole city began to be powerfully affected with thousands professing conversions. Philadelphia, one of those original six men that day with Jeremiah Lamphere, the first prayer meeting, one of those men was from Philadelphia, he went back and he began a prayer meeting and just invited men to come, and the same thing started happening. Well, it grew to hundreds. But finally, it seemed like God was not working any longer, and they wondered, should we shut the prayer meeting down? The adults began to talk about stopping the prayer meeting. The children didn't want to. One service, 200 children walked in together singing a hymn with tears on some of their cheeks. And the adults were rebuked, and God moved on them to continue the prayer meeting for weeks after that. In Newburyport, Massachusetts, where George Whitfield is buried, population 13,000. There were approximately 600 conversions one summer, and those conversions were people that were added to local churches. And a number of them were adults who had been hardened, professing atheists or agnostics. Further in Massachusetts, many towns gave powerful testimonies that God was moving widely in true power. New London, New Hampshire, a report came. The occasion of the great prayer revival is in almost every city and town in New Hampshire. Daily prayer meetings being held at noon in all the cities and large places, not only in church buildings, but in public halls, stores, and businesses. The voice of true prayer is heard everywhere. Now, there's one account, an incident of God's power. There was a place near New York City that was, it was a rural place that was, an extended family or two lived there. They were relatives. And they were known for their vileness and their wickedness. In fact, the town got nicknamed Hell's Corner. And people said, don't go there. It's dangerous. It's wicked. Well, the people in Hell's Corner heard about the revival. So they decided to hold a mock prayer meeting to make fun. They decided they'd just have their own little prayer meeting and make fun and mock what was going on. So there was one professing Christian. He had professed Christ years ago, but he was a notorious backslider. He was the only professing religious person among them. And so he was asked to lead the mock prayer meeting. Well, he began, but before long, he stopped and he broke down crying. He couldn't continue, and suddenly a spirit of soberness and conviction began to grip all of them and spread among them. And so the whole community, the whole of Hell's Corner, all of them came under conviction of sin. They wanted help. They sent word, they sent a message to a neighboring town that they wanted somebody to come. Well, they invited a known deacon from a neighboring town to come and speak to them and lead the meeting. The town was so notorious, he thought it was a trick. He thought they wanted to hurt him. And so he sought counsel and he asked others to go with him. So they decided to go. And the deacon went, and here was the report he gave. He said, I had been there only a few minutes when I knew that the Spirit of the Lord was there, for four or five hardened men had been struck under conviction. Another meeting was held and more were converted. These prayer meetings there continued, and many of those persons have been converted and have become praying men and women. The work is continuing with real power and growing at the last meeting that was reported. A couple of other testimonies. In Pennsylvania, what you got a picture is this revival began to move from state to state. And in every state, there were literally thousands of people that were converted. By the end of 1859, conservative estimates were that on the east coast of New England, when the population was, 8 million maybe for the whole population, the conservative estimates were that at least 2 million people had been converted and added to evangelical churches. And remember, they were interviewed, they were catechized to make sure that they had a credible profession of faith. In Pennsylvania, a lumberjack from the mountains related his conversion. He said, "All through the Pennsylvania mountains, the Lord has been pouring out His Spirit among thoughtless, wicked men, as they are around here. He has brought many to repentance. For 49 years, I lived the life of an unrepentant sinner, but now it has been over 3 months that I have been a true Christian. I had gone to a Methodist meeting, and it pleased the Lord to awaken me in that meeting. I knelt down to pray, and the Lord met me there. He led me to a complete surrender. My burden was gone, and I knew that my sins were forgiven." A young, famous New York actor. A young, famous New York actor gave a clear testimony. He said this, "I trust that during this summer, I have been brought to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel. I attended the prayer meetings nearly every day for 2 months, and God has made them the means of my salvation. My life and work has been sad, wretched beyond all description. 10 years ago, I was under conviction of sin when I was preparing to go to college. But I grieved the Holy Spirit away, and I began to drink, which nearly proved my ruin. During this time, I was an actor on the stage with all its vices and allurements dragging me down to ruin. But God's grace has been mercifully shown to me in bringing me, a poor sinner, to the Savior. He surely saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him." Well, what did the revival continue to do? It began to spread west, Missouri and Illinois. In St. Louis, the power of prayer began to spread supernaturally. And a St. Louis newspaper had this as a front page story. "We do not remember ever to have observed such a general awakening of the people at large on the subject of religion, and is now perceived throughout all the land this time." Methodist preachers reported in one area of Missouri over 900 conversions one summer, and powerful movements were happening in St. Louis, St. Charles, and Troy. Ohio reported 10,000 conversions in 200 towns. With the testimony, "God has come down in mighty power and converted men by the thousands. Universalists, spiritists, Jewish families, and the most hardened, wicked men have been converted, whom the church had almost ceased to pray for." In April, the Christian Index newspaper reported that the revival was spreading throughout the South, and a number of towns in Georgia and Alabama were affected. Let me just say a brief word about colleges and universities. Colleges, entire college campuses were shaken during the 1858 prayer revival. In the 1850s, there were approximately 200 colleges in America, of various denominations, most of which had been started by Christian denominations, primarily out of New England, New York, and they were predominantly Presbyterian, though some were Baptist, Methodist, and other groups. But from the beginning of the awakening, colleges were widely and profoundly affected. Harvard, that had become Unitarian by the time of the revival, saw a sovereign movement of God sweep through the campus, resulting in a number of conversions. Brown University in Rhode Island, Dartmouth College, both saw powerful movements with numerous conversions, even among the wickedest of students. Yale University in Connecticut saw the most powerful movement of grace since 1821, 200 conversions of students on campus. Princeton saw the power of God in an amazing way, and there were over 100 professed conversions among the 272 students on campus. What was probably a typical scene during the progress of these campus awakenings was described by a student who saw it firsthand. He said, "I shall never forget the memorable morning in class in that year of 1858 among the senior class, most of whom were already true Christians, when such a divine presence overshadowed us that we were constrained to stop class and spent the better part of an hour in prayer for the unsaved members of our class and school. Well, you remember, you realize that the dates of the 1858 revival were just prior to the Civil War beginning. And it's a great mercy that God sovereignly sent that great awakening in America prior to the Civil War. The Civil War saw powerful movements of the Holy Spirit during the war. The Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, for instance, in 1862, he wrote home on December 12th, and these were his words to his wife. "While we were near Winchester, it pleased our Heavenly Father to visit my troops with the rich outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There were probably more than 150 men in my brigade inquiring concerning the way of salvation. It appears to me that we may now look for many conversions in the army." And there were. On both sides of the war, the Union Army saw revivals. The Confederate Army saw revivals. There were amazing things. I could say a lot more about this. Many hymns sprang out of the 1858 prayer revival. But it teaches us one thing, and that is the primacy of prayer. God has given the church two main tools, two main responsibilities: the preaching of the gospel and prayer. Those are the appointed means God is going to bless. He's always blessed those two things in history. And the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit working through prayer is without question the outstanding lesson from 1857 and 1858. God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and He will cause a praying people to accomplish what cannot be accomplished except through prayer. It's right to say that prayer was not only central to the awakening, but that God divinely ordained prayer to be the means by which the revival occurred. Regarding prayer and revival, Ian Murray has said this: "As a means God uses, something more needs to be said about prayer. As with the preaching of truth, prayer itself has no inherent power. On the contrary, true prayer is bound up with the persuasion of our inability and our complete dependence on God." In other words, when we pray, we're saying, "God, we're impotent. We can't do anything. Only You can. So would You work and do what we cannot do?" Prayer, strictly as a human activity, can guarantee no certain results. But prayer throws Christians in heartfelt need upon God with true concern for the salvation of sinners. And such praying will not go unanswered. Does God always hear prayer and answer it? Well, no and yes. We never know when God is going to answer prayer. But it is not our responsibility to figure out the secret mysteries of God's sovereignty about prayer. He's told us to pray and leave the results to God. One time I had a friend who had gone through the charismatic movement and out of it, and he was turned off to everything about believing God and praying for healing or whatever. One day he had a migraine headache, and I said, "Well," we were close friends, and I said, "Well, let me pray for you." And he said, "No," he said, "God won't answer. That's just quackery." And he had really been turned off. I mean, he had been turned off by bad teachers. And so he just threw the baby out with the bathwater. He said, "No." He said, "God won't hear, and you'll be embarrassed, and I'll be disappointed." I said, "I won't be embarrassed." I said, "God hadn't told me to heal you. He told me to pray for you. My responsibility is to pray. God's responsibility is to heal if He wants to." And a light turned on with him, and he saw All we're supposed to do is pray and trust God and believe Him and leave the results to God. Don't worry about how many of your prayers are getting answered or not. Don't try to analyze it. Just obey the command to pray. Call unto me and I'll answer you and show you great mighty things that you know not. So Francis Asbury, the great Methodist in American history, in the Second Great Awakening said, if it is the Spirit's groaning within us, in other words, you ever have a burden and a God-given desire to pray something, that's the Holy Spirit groaning in you, praying through you. He said, if it's the Spirit's groaning, if our motive is pure, and if we're praying in faith, without doubt, God will hear and answer. The mysterious effects of the Holy Spirit in revival can never be controlled or explained or even foreseen. The wind blows where it will. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know from where it's come or where it's going. So is it with the work of the Holy Spirit. It can never be controlled or explained or foreseen. But the Spirit's work can be recognized and embraced when He begins to move. Now, let me give you two or three quick closing lessons. What do we learn from the fact that through one man starting a prayer meeting, the greatest revival in American history started? Well, here's the lessons. Number one, the absolute importance of personal obedience to the Holy Spirit. If God burdens you to do something, do it. If it's biblical, if it's scriptural, if He prompts you to pray for somebody, do it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we ought to be very sensitive to every prompting of the Holy Spirit to pray. If we have a desire to pray, we sure didn't produce that ourselves because we're lazy about prayer. We don't want to pray naturally. It's hard work. So we ought to learn the fact that the absolute importance of personal obedience to the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah Lanphier, one day, a normal day, walking down the street, had a thought. You know, these men are burdened. I should start a prayer meeting. He obeyed that prompting. And God used that. What a simple thing. You know, if every Catholic would do what Jesus told Mary, they'd all get saved. Whatever He says to you, do it. That's what we need, is just real obedience to Christ. Are you prompted to speak to someone about the Savior and you give in to fear and you don't do it? Are you prompted to pray for Brother Tim on Saturday for Sunday's message and you're lazy about it and you don't do it? Listen, your prayers as a member of the body here are vital. Your prayers are important. It may be you're praying that God answers one day and He'll pour out the Holy Spirit. So our obedience is vitally important. Secondly, when God gives a spirit of true prayer, He is especially wanting to answer prayer. Think about that. When God gives a spirit of prayer, He's stirring His people up because He is wanting especially to answer prayer. Next, praying for more of the Holy Spirit is a biblical command. Do you ever do that? Do you pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon the meetings week in and week out? Do you pray for God to come? Do you invite the Spirit of God to be poured out? Do you cry out to the Father for more of the Holy Spirit? This is biblical language. It's biblical responsibility. Remember in Acts 4? When they were persecuted, they gathered, they began to pray, and they said, Lord, stretch forth Your hand with signs and wonders to work, and empower Your servants that with all boldness we might speak Your word. And what does the Bible say happened? The house wherein they were gathered was shaken. The power of God came on it, and the building shook. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Pray for the Spirit more. Pray for His influence to come. Pray for His power to be manifested. Pray that He would anoint and give authority to every preached sermon. Don't presume on His presence. That's sin. Welcome Him. Covet His presence. Desire for Him to come. Pray to the Father to dispense the promise of the Father all over again. The promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Does that include us today? Yes. It does. So pray for the Spirit. Cry out for the Spirit. He is not hindered. He can work. And who can resist His will? All power belongs to Christ. The Old Testament prophet said, with Him is the residue of the Spirit. Christ ascended to heaven. He was enthroned as the great high priest over the church. And He was given all authority in heaven and earth. He is the one that pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. We should cry to Him, Lord Jesus Christ, send Your presence afresh. Is this foreign to us? If it is, perhaps this is why we don't see revival in our day. In conclusion, the mysterious effects of the Holy Spirit in a time of revival cannot be understood, but they can be experienced. This certainly occurred in 1857, 1858, a dark time in our nation when everything looked the darkest. Well, it seemed like in 2010 in our nation, it's pretty dark, isn't it? Pretty bad. You know, God raises up kings. He raises up wicked rulers. And ultimately, He brings His judgments in the earth that He might be feared. America may be dark, but guess what? When the enemy is coming like a flood, the Spirit of God can raise up a standard against him. And America is ripe for judgment, but it's also ripe for another great awakening. And if that's going to come, it will be because those who fear the Lord cry out to Him, Lord, in the midst of the years, remember to have mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive Your work in the midst of the years. You know, I knew a young man in the 1980s in Longview, Texas. He was 32 years old. He was a bachelor. And his ministry, he prayed 10 hours a day alone. That was his life. He'd go to nursing homes to preach to the old folks. That was his public ministry. But he prayed 10 hours a day. You know what some of you should do? If you're single, or if you're situated where you could, God could call some of you to a private life of prayer. And it's far greater than public ministry. It's a lot more of a crucifixion to the flesh, because there's no flesh displayed in the prayer closet. You can't impress God, but you can lay hold of God. I wonder if there might be somebody here that even this week, this year, God would say, I want for you a prayer life you've never had. I want to use your praying. You know, Leonard Ravenhill said God wrote, about one man He wrote two volumes, a two-volume biography, Elijah, volume one. He prayed. Volume two, he prayed again. And Elijah was a man of like passions. But his prayers controlled the economy of the nation. How you explain the absolute sovereignty of God and the reality and the effectualness of prayer, I don't have a clue. I don't care. I believe both. God hadn't called us to understand it all. He's called us to believe that He's sovereign and to believe that He will hear the cries of His people when they cry out to Him. He'll choose to respond. He's not passionless. He's not a force, He's a person. And He hears prayer, and He will hear the cries of His people. If you're praying for lost relatives, don't stop. You keep praying. You know, I'm going to close with this. The Gospel of Luke is a gospel of prayer. It shows the prayer life of Jesus more than any other gospel. At His baptism, Luke alone says, as Jesus was praying, the Spirit descended on Him. Luke's the only one that says on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and the disciples went there to pray. And as He was praying, He was transfigured. Guess what? There's nothing more transfiguring than prayer. It will change your life and the lives of others that you pray for more than Bible reading, more than theology, more than blogging, more than being on the internet, following ministries, because it gets down where God will meet with us and He will hear the prayers of our children, of His children. The Lord Jesus Christ, 7 times in the upper room discourse before leaving the disciples, He emphasized 2 things. The coming of the Holy Spirit, He wanted them to get that, and they got it. And He emphasized prayer. He told them 7 times, ask. That's what He wanted them to get, and He was serious about it. Are we serious about it? Well, the disciples only asked Jesus 1 thing to teach them. Lord, teach us to pray. They never said, Lord, teach us to preach or to work miracles. Teach us how to be apostles. Teach us how to plant churches. Teach us how to witness. They said, teach us to pray. How often do you pray that? And are you willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ into the school of prayer, to the place of prayer, and be available for Him to give you the prayer life He wants to give you? See, He has a calling for some believers to really give themselves to prayer. Is that you? Let's pray right now. Father, I fear tonight that I have wearied my brethren here with too many words. And yet I've shared what I believe You've given me. Would You sort it all out, and would You take what You have said and cause it to be life-giving and helpful and strengthening to them. Make there to be, I pray, an impartation of divine life through what we've spoken of tonight. Lord, we do have a desire, and we do long to see You revive Your work in the midst of the years. Lord, what a glorious thing if a revival broke out in San Antonio and began to spread across the city like a mighty wind, like a fire that couldn't be quenched, where hundreds and thousands began seeking the Savior. You began to sweep up multitudes into Your kingdom. Lord, what a glorious thing. What an uncontrollable thing. What an awesome reality it would be. We do pray tonight, Lord, that You'd revive Your work and let Your work begin in us afresh. Let it be real. And we do pray tonight that You would pour out a spirit of prayer, of grace and supplication upon Your people. We pray that You'd stir the hearts of many to pray more with wisdom, with anointing, to pray in the Spirit. And Lord, we ask You to teach us to pray. So bless us tonight. We pray that You, blessed Holy Spirit, would come and work deeply in our hearts afresh. Draw us and we will run after you. Speak to us. Deal with us. Set us free. And Lord, calls us to follow you with all our hearts. Give us good rest tonight. And Lord, a good time together tomorrow night. And on Sunday, may Jesus Christ be praised and honored. We pray in His name. Amen.